Pastor Jamie will be preaching from Philippians 1, 19 through 30. I will read on the screen. It's also in your bulletins if you'd like to follow along. So Philippians 1. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all, for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to see you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. All right, I'll turn the time over to Pastor Jamie.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. I want to welcome you to our worship service this morning. And there are a lot of families in English ministry as well as in youth ministry that are actually traveling during the holiday seasons. So please pray for them. Please pray that wherever they are, God will protect them and will bring them back safely. The passage that we're looking at today is Philippians chapter 1, 19 to 30. Pastor Nathaniel preached the last couple of times on Philippians. And this book, Philippians, is a book on joy. And the title of today's message is Finding Joy in Times of Hardship. And it's actually very fitting because in two more days, it'll be Christmas. Right? We're going to be celebrating Christmas. So we need to know what, and during this joyful time, we need to know what it means to have joy. And this joy that I'm going to be sharing with you today is a joy that you can have irrespective of your circumstances. So it's a really important message. And if you can truly understand this joy, you can have joy wherever you go. It doesn't matter what happens. You will always have this joy. So let's pray before we dive into the Word. Father, we come before you this morning to receive your Word. We pray for open hearts. We pray that in this time of joy in the Christmas season, and just pray that you will help us to really understand what it means to have this joy that is in you. Lord, I pray for all the brothers and sisters here, that wherever they are in life, whatever challenges they're facing, they'll be able to turn to you and to have this joy that cannot be taken away from them. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you here remember Jonathan and Annie? Let's see a show of hands. How many of you remember Jonathan and Annie? Okay. Just a few. Okay. Well, Jonathan and Annie, they used to worship at our church in English ministry. So they worshiped here in the 1990s and in the early 2000s. And back then, I came to this church back in 1995. And I remember back then, Jonathan was working at Intel. He worked there for many, many years. And he also studied at Kellogg to get his MBA. After he got his MBA from Northwestern, Kellogg, he went to work for a consulting firm for a couple of years. So I remember it was the year 2002 where Jonathan decided to make a career change. At that time, Jonathan and Annie, they had two kids, a five-year-old, Olivia, and a one-year-old, Nathan. Was it Nathan? Nathan, right? And then later on, they had a third kid. But Jonathan decided to leave his consulting job to go to World Vision in China. And for me, that seemed like a really bold and courageous yet risky move. He left his high-paying consulting job in the Bay Area to go to China to work for World Vision with a family with two really young kids. So how many of you have heard of World Vision? It's like most people, right? World Vision is a Christian nonprofit organization that operates in more than 90 countries around the world, primarily in second and third world countries, to serve those that are underprivileged, to serve those that are poor and needy. So I remember after Jonathan went to China in 2002, and by the way, he's still there today. After he went there in 2002, he sent out newsletters. And I would read his newsletter, and every time I read his newsletter, I was just amazed at what they were experiencing. Jonathan's job in China was multifaceted. He helped minority tribes with their livelihood in ways such as how to bring running water into the village. He introduced new crops for them to plant. He introduced new livestock. He even set up shelters for the poor, and he helped the underprivileged kids to stay in school. So those were many of the things that that he was doing in China for World Vision. And they lived in many parts of China, some really rural places, some places where you have to really hike like 5 to 6 hours on foot to get there because cars couldn't get there. They lived in houses where there's no running water, there's no hot water, and the toilet is basically just a hole in the ground. And they planted crops themselves. They planted peanuts, they planted corn, rice. They even raised livestock like ducks and chicken and turkey. They raised owl as well as salamanders. Imagine what a different life, right? And one of the stories I remember very vividly in reading the newsletter is they were looking for to rent a house in a village. And they found a really big house like with 8 bedrooms, more than they need, for a really low price. And the reason is because all the villagers, you know, nobody wanted to live in that house because they believe the house is haunted. So they happily moved in at this really low-cost house because they know that God will protect them, right? So stories like that is just absolutely amazing. But then to a lot of people, when you look at Jonathan and Annie and the way that they live, you would think that, wow, they live in really tough, challenging environments. Imagine living in a house with no running water, no hot water, and toilet. It's just a hole in the ground. Some people would say that that's kind of poverty condition, right? They don't have the stuff that we have here, they don't make as much money as what they would make in the Bay Area. But every time I read their newsletter, the thing that jumped out to me was joy. They had so much joy living in China. And that just amazed me. And then I look at the people here. I look at many of my coworkers and friends here, people with everything, people with a lot of stuff. And the thing that is missing in their life is joy. So how come Jonathan and Annie can live in that kind of environment, have so much joy, while people here, we have everything, and there is no joy? So that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the example from Apostle Paul. He is facing some really challenging circumstances, yet he has joy. So let's dive in and take a look at Scripture, starting in Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, picking up where Pastor Nathaniel dropped off last week in verse 18. So this is what the Apostle Paul says: "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." So what's happening with Paul? And let me just give you a little background on what he means by deliverance. Well, the Apostle Paul was in a Roman prison at the time. He was locked up in a prison in Rome, and that was around the year 61 AD. And prior to this, the Apostle Paul, he experienced so many challenges in life for the sake of the gospel. And he sort of summarized that in 2 Corinthians 11:24. So check this out. This is what Paul has experienced. He says, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. How can anyone, having experienced all that, and still be alive? Can you imagine experiencing shipwreck three times, drifting on the ocean for a day and a night, sharks, by the way, you know, and being stoned, right, left for dead, and he survived that, and being beaten by rods like baseball bats? How can anyone have survived all of that? And I wonder if Apostle Paul had a nickname. And if I were to give him a nickname, I would call him Catman, right? Because cats what? There's a slogan, cats have 9 lives, right? So the Apostle Paul, he's like, he experienced all that and still is alive. And now he finds himself in a Roman prison. In 61 AD, he was tossed in prison on the charge of insurrection against the Roman Empire. So they charged him with insurrection against the Roman Empire, and Apostle Paul appealed. He appealed to the Roman emperor because he is a Roman citizen, so he has a right to do that. And then they shipped him all the way from Israel all the way to Rome to face trial against the emperor Nero. And if you know the history of Nero, he is one of the most brutal and ruthless emperors that ever ruled. So the Apostle Paul is in prison waiting for a trial with Nero, which could very well lead to his execution. So he is facing death. Very real possibility of death. So now let's continue to look at verse 20. The Apostle Paul says, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." You know, as I was preparing this sermon, I very quickly realized that this passage is used most often where? For people that are about to die. And it's also used very often in memorial services because of its theme of life and death. But hey, two more days is Christmas. I'm not going to talk about death. I'm going to talk about joy. So what does this passage that's talking about life and death have to do with joy? Well, when you look at what the Apostle Paul is saying here, there is no sense that he is depressed, he is sad. When you look at this passage, he is filled with joy. Look at this. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." How many people can say to die is gain? Most people will say, "I don't want to die. I don't want to die." But he says, "To die is gain." And then he says, "Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two." It's like you're giving the Apostle Paul two candies, really tasty candies, and you're like, "Pick one." And he's like, I can't choose. They're so good." So if the Apostle Paul lives, he lives for Christ. He'll go through more suffering, very likely. But he lives for Christ. That's great. But if he dies, he says that's even better, to be with Christ. Can you just feel the joy that he has? And that's an incredible statement, because when you look at the people in this world, most people don't face anything close to what he's experienced, right? Who's experienced shipwreck? Who's been stoned? Who's been beaten with rods? Most people have not experienced something like the Apostle Paul, yet he is filled with joy. And most people in this world, a lot of people have everything they need, but they lack joy. How many of you have been to Southern California to this museum called J. Paul Getty? How many of you have been there? Okay. If you haven't been there, I would highly recommend it if you are someone who enjoys art. So J. Paul Getty, he was one of the wealthiest person of his days, and he collected a lot of arts, Roman arts, Greek arts, statues, and he collected a lot of paintings from really famous painters like Monet and Rembrandt and Van Gogh. So if you have a chance, go check it out. It's really a wonderful, wonderful museum. But Paul Getty, he married 5 times and he divorced 5 times. And upon his last divorce, he was quoted as saying this. He said, "I hate to be a failure. I hate and regret the failure of my marriages. I would gladly give all my millions for just one lasting marital success." He was quoted as saying that. And this really tells me something. It tells me that material things don't make a person happy. Despite being a billionaire, despite having this awesome collection of art, he's not happy. Material things, stuff, don't make people happy. And this also tells me something else. This tells me that if you anchor your joy on the things of this world, he anchored his joy on his relationship with his wife. It's going to disappoint you because his marriage failed over and over again, and his joy, you know, did not last. It failed over and over and over again. There's a journal out there called the Journal of Happiness Studies. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. But the Journal of Happiness Studies basically studies how people, you know, become happy. And then in that journal, a constant theme comes up. And this theme is called the happiness paradox. And this is what the happiness paradox is. It says, the more directly one aims to maximize pleasure and avoid pain, the more likely one is to produce a life lacking depth, meaning, and community. If you seek happiness by pursuing pleasure, you know where you're going to end up? You're going to end up not with happiness. You're going to end up with a feeling of emptiness and a feeling of unfulfillment. You're going to feel unfulfilled. It's like, how many of you play video games? Okay. Admit it, I think most people do, right? I used to play a lot of video games too, I admit it. And if you play video games for like 5-6 hours straight, what would you feel right after you finish the game? Like for me, if I play video games for that long and then I stop playing, although I really had fun while playing, but after I stop playing video games, I will get the sense of, what did I do in the last 6 hours? Did I just waste all that time? It's a sense of unfulfillment. It's a sense of emptiness, right? It's like you're in another world, but you still have a lot of responsibilities you need to do, and you just wasted all that time. So if you seek happiness by pursuing pleasure, like many people, they seek joy from the things of this world, they're going to end up not finding it. People seek the things of this world, like relationship, like stuff, wealth, accomplishments, family, pleasure. If you seek those things, you're going to end up feeling, instead of happiness and joy, you're going to end up feeling unfulfilled and empty. Let's say if you bought something really new and that you really like, and then somebody else either bought something better or they bought the same thing at a lower price, how would you feel? You would probably feel less happy than before, right? If you bought a new computer that you really like, and the new computer starts to make funny sounds and gives you a blue screen once in a while, how would you feel? You probably won't like that. You probably feel less happy about that laptop or that computer, right? So happiness is a moving target. It's a moving target because our desire is a moving target. So now I want to spell out the difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is what happened to you. It's all the stuff that you get that makes you happy for a while, and then you're no longer happy. It's what happened to you. But joy is what is produced in you. True joy is what is produced in you. And the Apostle Paul, he is in prison, facing this trial with a brutal emperor, Nero, that could very well lead to his death. The Apostle Paul has this joy that cannot be taken away from him. So how is it that the Apostle Paul has this joy? And that's what we're going to think about. So the secret, the key to Apostle Paul's joy is found in these three interrelated principles. Having the right perspective in life, having the right foundation that you anchor your joy on, and having the right purpose in life. These three, they're very much interrelated. So let's go through this. First one, having the right perspective. Perspective is stepping back and looking at the big picture. Perspective is knowing what really matters. So there's a story of a traveler who comes across three stone cutters in a courtyard. So the traveler asks the first stone cutter, "What are you doing?" And the first stone cutter, he looks rather disinterested in what he's doing. He just says, I'm just cutting a stone." So the traveler goes to the second stone cutter and asks, "What are you doing?" And the second stone cutter says, "Well, I'm trying to cut the stone in the exact dimension so that I can fit it onto a wall." And then the traveler goes to the third stone cutter, who seems to be the most joyful, most passionate about what he's doing. And he asks the third stone cutter, "What are you doing?" And he says, "I am building a cathedral." When you have the right perspective, it will infuse tremendous amount of meaning in life. The first stone cutter, he is bored out of his mind just cutting stone. There is no passion there. But when you look at the third stone cutter, he is passionate about what he's doing, because he is building a cathedral, and this cathedral is going to be used by thousands, tens of thousands of people to worship God. He is passionate about what he's doing. It's all about perspective. And the Apostle Paul, he has the perspective. He has a right perspective. If he just looks at his circumstances, you know, he would be miserable, right? He looks at his surroundings. He's locked in his Roman jail, probably very smelly and dark, with bad food, about to face Nero, who could very well put him to death. If he just looks at his surroundings, it's horrible. It's miserable. But the Apostle Paul doesn't look at his surroundings. He has the right perspective in life, because he looks at it in light of the gospel, what he's doing in advancing the gospel. He looks at it in light of the gospel on the spiritual realm. On the spiritual realm, it's going really, really well for him. He's locked in prison, but it's going really, really well for him. He's setting an example for the brothers and sisters in Philippi. That's why the Apostle Paul can say this: "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He has the right perspectives. And brothers and sisters, all of us are going to face hardship at one point or another, at one time or another, right? But if you have the right perspective, you can be joyful wherever you are. All of us face hardships, and our tendency is to dwell on our circumstances. Our tendency is to complain and grumble, and we focus on our pain and our suffering. But brothers and sisters, let's learn from the Apostle Paul. Have the right perspective. Think of, what is God doing, putting you in that situation? What does God want you to learn? What does God want you to get out of it? If you go through this challenging times, trial and suffering, does God want you to use this experience to help other people that are going through that at a later time? Think of why God put you there, right? Have the right perspective in light of the gospel. So that's number one, having the right perspective. Number two is having the right foundation. The Apostle Paul has the right foundation. I'm going to spend most of the remaining time focused on the second point because it is so, so critical. Imagine if you live in a high-rise, a 50-story high-rise, and you know that there's something wrong with the foundation, shaky foundation. If you have the opportunity to move out, would you? Of course you would, right? You would probably want to get out of there as soon as you can because if the foundation fails, the high-rise is going to collapse. It's really about what you set your foundation on. And as I mentioned earlier, a lot of people set their joy on the foundation of this world. If you set your foundation on material things, the stuff, on making money, if you set your foundation on relationship, on family, if you set your foundation on pleasure and accomplishments, those are all shaky because the stock market can go up and down. Jobs can change very quickly. You get a new boss, right? Your job can change very quickly. Relationships, people can pass away. Your friends can move away. All those things can change. If you set your foundation on the things of this world, you're going to be disappointed. You're not going to find lasting joy. But if you set your foundation on God, on Jesus, you know, that will never change. You will always have that joy because Jesus and God will never change. And I want to share with you this short testimony. I think I shared this earlier in the year. I remember about 21 years ago, I was working at a consulting firm. And at that time, I received my first international project. So my project was to go to Melbourne, Australia for 8 months to do a project. And for me, that was both exciting and scary because I have never traveled internationally by myself. And Lloyd knows this full well because he and I worked in that same company for a while. So I remember just getting to Melbourne, right? It was both familiar and foreign at the same time. Something is just not quite right, right? People drive on the left side of the street. In our pedestrian walk, people walk on the left side, not the right side, right? So I often bump into people. And the electric unit on the wall is crooked, right? It's not straight, it's crooked. So took some getting used to. But then I remember as soon as I found an apartment, as soon as I moved into my apartment, the first thing that I did was I went to look for a church. I literally opened up the yellow pages and looked for a church. And then I found a church of 30 to 40 people. And when I found that church, I found a home away from home. And the church gave me so much emotional and spiritual support. I remember doing that 8-month project for a period of about 2 months. I was working my butt off. I was working every single day, Monday to Sunday for 2 months straight, leaving my apartment at 7 o'clock in the morning, and I didn't get back until after midnight every single day. And then I told my coworkers and my manager that there are 2 times a week that I need to step out. That's Friday night to go to fellowship, and that's Sunday to go to worship, Sunday morning to go to worship. And my experience is that every time I went to church, I would be really, really tired from work, exhausted. But as soon as I got to church, I just felt like my human and battery is being recharged. My human battery is getting recharged at church. And as I worshiped with the brothers and sisters there, I just experienced this tremendous amount of joy. This joy at church. And I couldn't really quite put my finger on how come I had so much joy just being at church and worshiping God. There was a direct link between worshiping God and experiencing that joy. And then later on I found out, it's written in Scripture, Psalm 16:11. It says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." In your presence, there is fullness of joy. When I worshiped at church, worshiped God, in God's presence, I experienced this joy. I experienced this joy before finding out from Scripture that it's there. brothers and sisters, my battery was getting recharged at church, and that gave me more energy and motivation to do a good job at work. So I did a really fantastic job on that project. The scripture teaches us that we need to seek joy in God. We need to anchor our joy in God. In Psalm 32:11, it says, "Be glad in the Lord. In the Lord, rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." If you're in the Lord, you got to rejoice, you got to be glad, and shout for joy. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. We are called to be joyful in the Lord. But you know, our tendency is to anchor on our joy on the things of this earth, right? Because it's so easy. It's so easy to anchor our joy on relationship, on accomplishments, on friends, family. It's so easy for us to do that. But the scripture says that if you are a Christ follower, if you are a believer, you are a new creation, right? The old has gone, the new has come. So if you are a new creation, that means the things that you value before, you no longer value. And the things that you did not value before, you now value. The things that were important to you has been replaced by God, by Jesus. God and Jesus should be more important to you now. So you should have this joy in God. And brothers and sisters, did you know that if you serve God without joy, the scripture actually says that bad things are going to happen to you? In Deuteronomy 28:47, it says, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things, therefore, you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and lacking everything." You got to reflect whether you have joy. Do you have joy when you're here? Do you have joy when you're serving God? And if you don't, you have to evaluate your relationship with God. It's a red flag that something is wrong if you don't have joy. So you got to reevaluate your relationship with God. You got to have that joy. Because joy is the hallmark of Christ followers. The scripture says, "Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances." We got to be joyful always. And if you don't have joy, reevaluate your relationship with God. So how do we anchor our joy on God? How do we do that? Well, the scripture teaches us, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Right? We are called to give glory to God. We are called to do all for the glory of God. But did you know that God does everything for His glory? In Isaiah 43:6, God says, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." God does things for His glory. Have you ever wondered, why does God seek to bring glory to Himself? There are some people that look at this and have a feeling of, they feel unsettled. They feel disturbed. They feel, wait a minute, is God a selfish God? Does God have this huge ego that needs to be satisfied with our praise and us giving glory to Him? Why does God seek to bring glory to Himself? C.S. Lewis once said, when he thought that God is selfish, he says, "God, if you are this way, I don't want to have anything to do with you." C.S. Lewis said that. But is God really selfish when He seeks to bring glory to Himself? Well, hold that thought. Let's look at a couple other passages. 1 John 4:8 says, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Right? God is love. Everything that God did in history by giving us Jesus to die on the cross for our sins so that we can be saved, that is out of God's love. God is love. And then there's a love chapter in the Bible. That's 1 Corinthians 13. And the love chapter says, love does not dishonor others. Love is not self-seeking. Love is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. So God is love, and love is not self-seeking. So God cannot be self-seeking. But then why does God seek to bring glory to himself? That sounds rather self-seeking, right? So we need to understand there seems to be a conflict, a conundrum here that we need to understand. And in order for us to understand this, there's got to be another reason why God seeks to bring glory to himself, why God commands us to glorify him, that is not self-seeking. So to understand this, we have to look beyond our own selfishness. Because every one of us, we are selfish to a certain extent, right? We all kind of look out for number one, right? That's just our nature. But we got to look beyond our own selfishness to look at the character of God. There is a big difference between giving glory to God versus giving glory to people. When you give glory to people, let's say you did something really, really well, and a lot of people praise you for that. How would that make you feel? That would probably make you feel very proud, and that will probably make you feel like you're better than other people, right? If you are praised by a lot of people, it will make you feel proud and better than other people. Now, when we praise God, when we give glory to God and we praise God, would that make God feel proud? Would that make God feel that he is better than other people? No. Because there is nothing greater than God. There is nothing greater than God. God is the creator of the universe. God created everything, all living creatures. There is nothing greater than God. And God doesn't need his creation to praise him, to make him feel that he's better than others. There is nothing greater than God. Giving glory to God is different than giving glory to people. Right? So why does God want us to give him glory and it's not self-seeking? There's got to be something there. And that something is found in our action to praise something, in our action to glorify him. So for example, you see this beautiful flower. So when I took this picture of this beautiful flower, it gave me so much joy. Look at this flower. It's beautiful. Right? When you look at this flower, you have joy in your heart. You receive joy from this flower. And it's beautiful. You would praise its beautiful purple color on the outside, beautiful yellow color on the inside. You would praise its beautiful shapes, the leaves. It just makes you feel joyful when you look at this flower, right? There is something in that praise. When you praise something, you are expressing your value, right? You're expressing your joy. You're expressing your value when you praise this flower. Now, let me give you another example. Let's say you have a kid, a baby, a toddler. And one day you drop this toddler off at a nursery or childcare, and then you go to work. But at work, you learn that the nursery is on fire. So you rush to the building, and you see the whole building up in flames. And you're feeling like really, really scared, right? Because where's your kid? Then you see this firefighter, he runs into the building, and before the whole building collapses, he comes out with your kid, safe and sound. How would you feel? You would feel relieved. You would feel joyful, right? Because your child is fine. And you want to praise this firefighter. You want to praise this firefighter. You are so brave in doing what you did in rescuing my kid. You are so courageous. You risked your life in doing so. You are a great man. You're a great person. You would do everything to praise this firefighter because you find so much joy in him. Now, here's another scenario. If the firefighter comes out with your kid safe and sound, but then he quickly disappears, how would you feel? You didn't have a chance to praise him. How would you feel? You would probably go around to find this firefighter who saved your kid, right? You would do everything in your power to find the firefighter who saved your kid so that you can thank him, so that you can praise him. You would do that because if you don't find this person, the joy that is in you is incomplete, right? Do you follow? You want to find this person who saved your kid's life, or otherwise your joy is incomplete. And that's what's going on with praise. The point here is we praise God, we glorify God, because that makes our joy complete. When we praise God, we thank God, we find joy in God for what God has done for us, right? In Jesus, in dying on the cross for our sins, and giving us eternal life. We find so much joy from that. And then when we praise God, we give glory to God, our joy is made complete. So let's bring this idea to the two points that we looked at earlier. God commands us to glorify Him. God seeks to bring glory to Himself. And God is not self-seeking. God is love. Love is not self-seeking. So what's the reason that God commands us to glorify Him? The reason God commands us to glorify Him is so that our joy can be made complete. Do you see that? That's why God commands us to glorify Him, so that we can have the fullness of joy. So this is the key point. God commands us to glorify Him because He wants us to receive the deepest and most enduring joy in the world. God wants us to have the deepest and most enduring joy in the world. So what originally we thought was God being selfish turns out to be God's love for us. That's why He commands us to glorify Him, because that's where we can find the deepest and most enduring joy. And this is a word from John Piper. He says, "Joy in God is the essence of glorifying Him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him." Brothers and sisters, if you want to learn more about what I just shared, go read John Piper's book, Desiring God, and that has this in detail. So the Apostle Paul is able to have joy because of his relationship with God. He finds the deepest and most enduring joy in his relationship with God. That is irrespective of his circumstances. He is in a prison. He is about to face death, yet he has all this joy. So that's the second point. Now let me share the third point about having the right purpose in life. So the Apostle Paul is in prison, right, about to face death, but he doesn't just sit in prison and do nothing. He is writing this letter to the Philippian church to do what? Well, let's read. Let's continue reading today's scripture from verse 25 to 30. The Apostle Paul says, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me." Verse 27, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for Him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." The Apostle Paul in prison is writing this letter to the brothers and sisters in Philippi to encourage them to live out the gospel. He's encouraging them, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Share the gospel. He is encouraging them, strive together as one for the faith of the gospel. Apostle Paul's purpose, his ministry, is to share the gospel with others and to encourage the brothers and sisters in faith, to strengthen the church. That's Apostle Paul's calling, right? And he finds so much joy in that. How come he finds so much joy in that? So how can you find so much joy in sharing the gospel and encouraging brothers and sisters in faith? Well, it all comes from love. Jesus came and gave us two commandments. He says these two commandments essentially it encompasses everything the laws and the prophets have said, right? What is the greatest commandment? To love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So if you love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you have the greatest joy in life. You have this greatest joy in life, right? That's the greatest commandment. The second greatest commandment is what? To love your neighbor as yourself, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. So how do you love your neighbor? Well, you can love your neighbor in a number of different ways. You can love your neighbor by helping them when they need help. You can love your neighbor by caring for them. You can love your neighbor during this Christmas season by giving them a gift, right? You can do all these to love your neighbor. But what is the best way to love your neighbor? If you can give your neighbor the greatest joy in life, wouldn't that be loving your neighbor? If you can give your neighbor the greatest joy they can have in life by sharing the gospel with them, that would be loving your neighbor. So to love your neighbor is to give them the greatest joy in life by sharing the gospel with them. Okay? Because when they know God, they find the greatest joy that they can have in life. And that is the best definition of loving your neighbor. And it doesn't stop there. Because when they have the greatest joy in life, you know what? You're going to have a greater joy. So when your neighbor finds joy in God, your joy will grow even greater. So how does that work? Well, let me give you this example. When I go home at night to have dinner with my family, with Mimi and our two kids, we, at our dinner table, we share a lot of, you know, what we do in the day. The good, the bad, sometimes we share a lot of silly stuff. And if I have a joke, I would share with my family at dinner table. And when I share my joke and my family burst out in laughter, how does that make me feel? Even more joyful, right? So, but if I have a joke and I didn't share it at the dinner table, my joy wouldn't increase. But if I share my joke and they laugh, my joy becomes greater. It's the same thing. When you share the gospel with others and they find joy in God, your joy will get even greater. Right? It's like telling a joke. When they experience God and they find His greatest joy in their life, your joy is going to get greater. And we see this in Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, 1 to 2. I know I'm encroaching upon Pastor Samuel's passage that he's going to teach next week. Stealing his thunder a little bit, Philippians chapter 2, 1 to 2, Paul says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. The churches in Philippi, if you work together to follow God, you make my joy even greater. Right? The Apostle Paul has a purpose in life. That is to share the gospel and build up the church. And through that, he gets a lot of joy. I know I share a lot of things, and sometimes it takes some time to think about and process. But the reason the Apostle Paul is able to have joy in really challenging circumstances is because of these three interrelated principles. The Apostle Paul has the right perspective in life. he looks at things in light of the gospel. He doesn't dwell on his immediate circumstances, but he looks at things in light of the gospel. Number two, he has the right foundation. He anchors his joy on God, on Jesus. And number three, he has the right purpose in life. His mission is to share the gospel. His mission is to build up the church. And through that, he gets a lot of joy. So brothers and sisters, this is a really, really important lesson for you, especially those of you that are studying elsewhere, that are traveling, living by yourself away from home. You're going to find hardship, right? Sometimes it's loneliness. Sometimes it may seem like you're depressed. But if you can find this joy in God, anchor your joy in God, you're going to have this joy no matter where you are in the world, no matter what circumstances you run into. You will have this joy that cannot be taken away from you. And that is my hope for all of you, especially during this Christmas season, the season of joy. A lot of people, actually, to them, it's a season of happiness. They get a lot of gifts. But for us, Christ followers, it's a season of joy. And this joy we get directly from God, irrespective of our circumstances. So that's my hope for you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for just being our God, just being the one who can fill us with joy, because in your presence, there is the fullness of joy. And Lord, we just pray that for all the brothers and sisters here, Lord, that you will bless them with joy in their heart in knowing you, and that you will allow them to glorify you so that their joy may be complete. And that wherever they are in the world, Lord, that you be with them so that they will have this joy that lives inside of them, irrespective of the challenges that they're facing in life. We just thank you so much for your word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.